This message was presented at the 2016 Lightbearers Convocation. The theme presented was Covenant Kingdom. Thank you for listening.
Let's just go ahead and give our whole mind and our whole heart to the subject this morning. And we're going to begin with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we so need you. God, we confess that we're weak, that we are frail, our minds are full of ideas and concepts that run contrary to who you really are. And deep in our emotions, Lord, we have reserve about you. We have questions that are legitimate questions, and we're beginning to understand that you're a God who is open to be examined, to be questioned, and that you're glad to give us answers. Father, I pray that right now you would capitalize on this time. Here we are, your sons and daughters. We come before you, Lord, the great God of the universe, and we ask that you would speak to our hearts. Help us to see things as they really are, Lord. Help us to see things from your perspective. And in so doing, Lord, may we be liberated from everything in us that would block our way to you. We want to be healed. We want to be completely restored to the nobility and dignity of our humanity in relation to you. So please, Father, use this time right now in Jesus' name. Amen. A fascinating book by Joseph Campbell that has been a bestseller off and on for many years is titled The Hero with 1,000 Faces. Please notice the significance, the implications of this title, of this concept. It is both a historical work that looks at mythologies down through history in various cultures, and it is, strangely enough, a psychological work where Joseph Campbell is trying to understand why do people think the way they think regarding their religious and mythological perspectives. Now, it's fascinating that in the book, Joseph Campbell speaks of what he has observed in all of his reading of mythologies throughout world history and in different cultures, and he speaks of mankind's, watch this language, mankind's one great story. He calls it the timeless vision. By the way, I'm just going to pause, communicate to my brothers. I do not have words on the screen in front of me. He calls it the timeless vision. And check this out. He says that this one great story that recurs over and over again, it shows up everywhere, that this timeless vision, he says, is a spontaneous production of the psyche that cannot be repressed. So in other words, what he's suggesting here is that human beings, wherever you go down through history, and in whatever culture you visit and study, the same exact vision, the same exact story is showing up over and over and over again. And the way that Joseph Campbell is making sense of this recurring story without human beings all over the place collaborating with one another, I mean, how is it that over here and over here and over here and through all of time and in all cultures, everybody is coming up with the same basic narrative of reality? And he says, I think what I'm noticing here is that the reason why we're coming up with the same story is because it's the spontaneous production of the human psyche. In other words, there's something going on in the human heart, in the human psychological makeup, that whether people even talk to one another or not, we all tend to perceive reality the same way. We all tend to come up with the same basic storyline. He goes on and he poses the question, from what profundity of the mind does it derive? This one story that's everywhere, this pervasive, universal story. What's going on in the human mind that keeps producing this same basic scenario? Why is mythology everywhere the same beneath its varieties of costume? So the names are different of the gods and of the myths. The details of the storylines are different, but the same basic narrative is being told over and over again. And according to Joseph Campbell, there's just one story, and the story is always the same. Now, you may or may not have noticed that the most lucrative genre of story in our media world is the superhero movie. This is the same story over and over again with different heroes wearing different costumes. It never really varies at its core. It's always the same. And at the core of this universal psychological output is what is called the myth of redemptive violence. What is the myth of redemptive violence? This is the story in which the hero always measures coercive might against coercive might. This is the universal response of the human being to danger, to trouble, to evil. It is a story in which the hero always employs the methods of evil to fight evil. Any superhero comic book, any superhero movie, any myth, whether Greek or Egyptian, whether from the Aztecs to the Navajos, every story essentially is saying that when push comes to shove, it's all about push and shove. That the fact is that what needs to happen, bottom line, is that violence needs to be responded to with violence. Now we see that. You're here trapped on this beautiful garden piece of property, so you may not know what's going on in the world right now. But the whole thing is in upheaval. And when people encounter injustice, as we are encountering right now in American culture, when people encounter evil, the natural psychological response, the natural emotional response, is to hit back, to respond to evil with evil. But actually, there's not just one story. Joseph Campbell is wrong. Mr. Campbell, I beg to differ with you. There is a very eerie, universal, recurring story. It is suspicious that everybody on the planet, through all of history and in every culture, is thinking the same thing. It is uncanny that wherever you go, the myth of redemptive violence is the basic storyline that everybody's telling themselves. It's suspicious. But it is not exclusive. There's another story. Actually, there is a singular counter narrative. There's something else you and I can believe. There's a different way of processing reality and relationships, and there's a different way even of processing evil and violence as it comes our way. This story is so utterly other, so absolutely counterintuitive to fallen human nature, that you literally have to be born again even to get it. You can't even in your natural self comprehend, understand the contours of this story, this counter-narrative. You can't even get it unless you're reborn. It's like you got to go back in to your mother's womb. Nicodemus in John chapter 3 wondered out loud with Jesus. You mean I need to go back into my mom's womb and come out and start all over? And Jesus said, No, you're not getting it. He said in John 3:3-5, most assuredly, Nicodemus, and he's talking to you and me, I say to you, Unless a person is born again, he cannot see, that is, discern, process, comprehend the kingdom of God, the kind of kingdom God presides over and is advancing. You can't even get it. It's so completely counterintuitive to the way we do life. And you can't enter that kingdom unless you're a completely new specimen of humanity. You have to be completely reborn. You gotta have a complete psychological, emotional rebirth. You have to be taken out of one narrative and placed into an entirely different narrative. And it's the story that almost nobody knows and almost nobody wants to believe it. In fact, Christianity itself has bought in to the myth of redemptive violence. Now, Revelation 12, which is our passage for this morning, paints a picture of the counter-narrative, of the other story, of the totally revolutionary upside down, roundabout through the window, breaking up through the floorboards, down through the roof kingdom that is completely different from the inside out, from everything else that is going on in the world. I want to say to you, without any exaggeration, you and I are a part of a revolution. I don't mean that to exaggerate for effect. The fact that you're even here and we together are processing the one thing that is in fact the thing that will cure all the ills of humanity. You and I are a part of a revolution. God has told us a different story, and that story is brought to view in Revelation chapter 12. You can pay attention to the screen if that's easier for you. You can open your Bible. You can take notes. In fact, you ought to take notes. If you don't like taking notes, draw pictures. Draw pictures of the stuff. Draw pictures of these images. Now, a great sign, John says, appeared in heaven. John is saying, I saw something. God gave me a vision. He's painting a picture for me. There was a woman, he says, and that woman was clothed with the sun. This is a vision. See it in your mind. John saw it. Try to see it. Employ your imagination. He's looking up into the sky and he sees a woman. Why a woman? Well, because God ultimately, at bottom, is a lover. That's why. God is the ultimate romantic. God is the one who is so absolutely other than manipulation and coercion that he employs the woman, the bride, throughout Scripture, Genesis to Revelation, as the image that he wants us to get in our minds regarding what he wants of us as human beings corporately. Now, of course, it's a metaphor. God is ingenious in this regard. He's always saying this is like that. Jesus, the great storyteller, Jesus who spoke in figurative language, Jesus who told parables. It's always this is like this. Constantly building psychological and emotional bridges for us to get from what we do understand to what we don't so much understand. And so God over and over again in Scripture is saying, I'm like a husband, and you're like a bride. Wrap your mind around that, God is saying. I don't want to manipulate you. I don't want to control you. I love you, and I want you to reciprocate that love to me. Now, some people come to me when I speak of the matrimonial metaphor in Scripture and apply it to salvation and Christian experience, and they say, man, don't talk about that because... And then they will explain the horror that is their marriage or was their marriage or the broken relationship. But please understand that when the Bible depicts God as a husband pursuing his beloved and the church as the beloved, God is painting a picture for us of what we all know marriage ought to be. Same with the father metaphor in Scripture. People say, ah, oh, I had a girl say to me one time, hey, would you pray with me? We sat down on the pew in the church. We started to pray. I said, dear father. She stopped. She opened her eyes. She said, could you not address him? Not the Father. Could we talk to Jesus? I know Jesus is cool. I'm not sure about that Father person. And through the conversation, it became evident that she had a horrible relationship with her father, and so the image was so tainted that she couldn't wrap her mind and heart around the father image. It's the same with the husband image that God gives us. None of us got married because we thought it would be horrific. Everybody got married because they knew what the ideal is. They knew what it ought to be, right? And so God is what the husband ought to be, and the bride, that's you and me, we're not what the wife ought to be. And so God, with his good and beautiful love, is constantly engaged in a kind of tryst with us. He's flirtatious in a godly way. He's drawing us out. He's saying, hey, I love you, and here, let me show you, let me communicate. He's wooing, he's drawing, he's not forcing, he's not pushing, he's not kicking, he's not screaming. He's standing at the door and knocking. So there's a woman, and the woman is Israel. Israel in both its ancient, literal, national Israel phase, and Israel in its New Testament, spiritual, transnational stage. That includes all the nations, anybody who wants to be a part of Israel. So literal Israel, spiritual Israel, and Israel, the church, Old Testament, New Testament church, straddling both periods of time, the church, the woman, is clothed with the sun, which in Scripture means that the woman is clothed in light, truth, beauty, understanding, perspective, on the character of God. This son is called in Malachi the Son of Righteousness with a capital S, capital U, capital N. It's Jesus. This woman is clothed with the reality of God's love as it is embodied in the gospel of Christ, or ought to be. With the moon under her feet, which is that planetary orb that reflects the sun, the light of the sun, and has no light of its own. And that we understand to be perhaps a symbol for the fact that the biblical types and shadows and symbols and parables that Scripture speaks with reflect the reality that is Christ. The moon under her feet, and a garland of 12 stars on her head, again calling our attention to the fact that the Old Testament Israel, the Old Testament church, was composed of 12 tribes of Israel. The New Testament church was founded upon 12 apostles. And so again, we have Old Testament, New Testament. I'm going to jump to the parts that are less familiar to us without elaborating too much on that. And this woman, being with child, John says, as he sees this vision, cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. Let me hear the women say, amen, that was painful. Yeah, so in this vision, the woman, Israel, is the channel, the birth canal, if you will, through which a child is to enter the world. This is none other than Messiah. This is Jesus. Jesus is going to come into the world through the woman, that is, through Israel. And this is hearkening back to the first gospel prophecy, the first gospel promise in Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman. This is God speaking directly to the serpent, to Satan, in the presence of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve are overhearing this prophecy, and God is essentially in this passage declaring war on the serpent, on Satan. And he says, listen, here's what's going to go down now. You've deceived them. You've led them into sin. You've brought the principle of self-centeredness into the human system. And God says to the devil, let me tell you what's going to happen next. I will put hostility, enmity between you and the woman. I'm going to instill in human hearts an aversion to your ways. Now, they're sinners now. They're corrupt. They're going to fall and fail, and but they're always going to have that prick of conscience. They're always going to feel like, ah, I shouldn't have done that. And I'm going to work through that convicting process. There's going to be enmity. There's going to be hostility. There's going to be psychological dissonance in the human soul between humanity and your ways, and between your seed, offspring, posterity, and her seed, offspring, posterity. And here, the biblical translators have capitalized seed because this is understood to be seed singular, and Paul tells us that in the New Testament, that the seed singular that will come through the channel of the woman into the world through human lineage, what we will later call theologically the incarnation or the enfleshment of God, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between her seed and your seed. There's going to be war down through history until finally the one who is to come comes. And he will bruise, God speaking to the serpent, to the devil. He, that is the seed singular, the Messiah, will bruise, in the Hebrew, the better word would be, and it's rendered this way in the NIV, crush your head, and you will in the process bruise his heel. So picture the image that God is painting for the devil. The devil is depicted as a serpent. So picture the serpent slithering on the ground, and God says, here's what's going to happen next. There's going to be hostility and war down through history, but then someone's going to come, capital S seed, an unarmed warrior, and he's going to crush your serpent head under his heel, and you'll wound him in the process. He will be injured. You will hurt him. He will bleed. He will die. And in the process, he will conquer you and your ways. Revelation 12, verse 3, the vision goes on and continues to unfold. And behold, another sign appeared in heaven. I just saw the woman. And now I turn and I see another image in the night sky. Behold, a great, that's big, fiery, red dragon having seven heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns or diadems on his head. Heads. This is the devil himself. Now follow this carefully. This is the multi-layered symbolism and its application that John is engaging in, okay? So the devil, as we're about to read later in the text, is the devil in the ultimate sense of the symbolism. But the devil in this particular part of the passage has 7 heads and 10 horns. These are earthly kingdoms, earthly kings, earthly powers and systems and political engines in the world. And this informs us that the Luciferian rebellion has corresponding earthly agencies. Everything we see going on in the world is oftentimes not as it appears. There are things going on in the deep subterranean level of the psyche of human beings that the devil is playing with. The devil is continually drawing out, teasing out of the human heart our guilt by which we respond to evil with evil. The myth of redemptive violence is continually being stimulated by the devil in human hearts, and monarchy, mono, one, dominating the many, is one of the historic manifestations of the kingdom of darkness. With God and Israel, there was to be no monarchy. The only reason Israel ever had a king is because the people demanded it against God's resistance. And God told them, I'm telling you, you don't want a king. If you get a king, he's going to take your sons off to war, your daughters as concubines, and tax your lands. Monarchy is not a good governing system, God is telling them. Well, no, we want a king. Why did they want a king? Because they were living in fear of the nations around them, and the only solution they could perceive to encroaching violence was more violence. They are completely psychologically given over to the myth of redemptive violence. We're going to blow this subject up on Saturday night. Don't miss it, because everything will be tied off at that point for maximum clarity what we're talking about here. But right now, all we want to say is that the devil is the dragon, but he has earthly agencies, political systems, religious systems through which he works. And then the passage goes on and says his tail, which according to Isaiah is a symbol for deception. His tail, the tail of the dragon, drew a third of the stars of heaven, which Revelation chapter 1 tells us is a symbol for angels. Drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman. Now check this out. The dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to Messiah, to the unarmed warrior, to the one who will conquer evil without evil. The dragon stood before the woman. In what form? The devil literally in some apparition of demonic appearance? No. In the presence, in the form, in the shoes, in the garb of Rome. Rome is standing before, if you read the Gospels, the woman who's now taken on as the metaphor morphs in different directions. Mary now is the woman giving birth to the child, and she is a daughter of Israel. And through her, Jesus is coming into the world, and the Roman emperor and the Roman magistrates and the political powers of the time are threatened by the news that there is another king being born. And again, all they can think of is that the only response to the threat to their power has to be violence. And so the dragon stood before the woman, ready to devour the child as soon as it was born. And that is a very grammatically economic way of saying Jesus was crucified by the Roman Empire. Devoured the child was, but check this out. She bore a male child, the woman did, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Check this out. And her child, who in the previous verse was devoured by empire, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. This is an economy of words that is saying to us that the appearance of his defeat was actually his victory. That what Jesus did at Calvary, that Jesus died on the cross, he went into the grave, and nobody expected this. He was resurrected on the steam, on the energy, on the power, on the premise of the fact that he died loving his enemies. And as loving his enemies unto death, there was no grounds by which the kingdom of darkness could lay claim to Christ. And the Father said, he's coming forth from the grave because the principle of life is preserved, uncorrupted in him. And the principle of life that was preserved, pure and uncorrupted in Christ is other-centered, self-giving love. Jesus died victorious because Jesus died loving you and me more than his own life. And so the devil could not hold him, and he was resurrected. And the scripture says he was caught up to God and to his throne. This is the ascension of Christ to the victory position at the right hand of the Father. Jesus is victorious in the passage, and Colossians chapter 2, verse 15 tells us precisely about this victory, and speaks of Jesus having disarmed the powers and authorities, not in a tussle, not grabbing anyone a headlock, not wielding a sword. He took all their weapons away from them and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. This is astounding. The cross of Christ is the masterstroke of history. I don't have time to show you this, but Ellen White and the Bible go so far as to say that all future stability in the universe is dependent on the cross. That even unfallen angels who have never sinned are not kept from apostasy except as they look to the cross of Calvary. The cross of Christ is the masterstroke of history. Now, Friedrich Nietzsche, one of, if not the most famous skeptics and atheists of history, and a brilliant mind, could see the implications of the cross, even though he entered into complete denial of the reality of God's existence. Modern men, he says, hardened as they are to all Christian terminology, he's talking about the secularization of society that was full steam ahead in his time and has been realized greatly in our time. Modern men, hardened as they are to all Christian terminology, no longer appreciate, they don't comprehend, they don't get the horrible extravagance which, for all ancient tastes, and what are the ancient tastes? The myth of redemptive violence. You respond to coercion with coercion. You respond to force with force. For all ancient tastes, this horrible extravagance that lay in the paradox, the mind-bending, mind-blowing, apparent contradiction of God on a cross. He says, we don't appreciate how absolutely different this story is from all the other stories. We've lost track of how truly, astoundingly different the Jesus story is. He goes on and says, never before in all of history or culture, never before had there been anywhere such an audacious inversion. Just complete inside out, upside down. Just turn the whole thing on its head. Never before had there been anywhere such an audacious inversion. Never anything so terrifying, so challenging and challengeable as this formula, God on a cross. And it promised, check this out, a transvaluation of all ancient values. Because the only value system anybody knows in history is tit for tat, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. You kick me, I'm kicking you back. All anybody knows is the myth of redemptive violence. All anybody wants in the dark recesses of our fallen carnal hearts, all any of us want is a hero that will destroy on our behalf. I was at a political rally. I won't say the name of the politician that is running for office, but Donald Trump in this rally... In this political rally, he was saying things and people were waving signs, and some of the signs said, "We want a president who will blow some stuff up for us." Really? Is that what we want? Well, yes. That's what we want. Left to ourselves, apart from the gospel of grace, I'm telling you, you're in danger. I'm in danger. You got some dark stuff going on inside of you, and so do I. The myth of redemptive violence is second nature to you and me. Yeah, we want someone who will blow some stuff up for us. We want a Caesar. And we're going to learn Saturday night that there is an actual cycle to the demise of democracy and freedom. And the cycle to the demise of freedom is when people with freedom become self-indulgent to the point that they become dependent, and therefore they are willing to give away their freedom in exchange for safety and make themselves available for tyranny. And that's the cycle of all of history, and that's the cycle that's broken in Jesus. Jesus is so incredible. He's not trite. He's not vacuous. He's not empty of deep philosophical and emotional content. Jesus isn't anything less than the monumental, completely, totally other than anything else we see going on in the world. He is in Christ. There is the promise of a complete transvaluation of all of our human perspectives and values. Jesus is the unarmed warrior. Yes, he conquers. Yes, he is victorious, but not in the way that we expect him to be. Martin Luther King Jr. wrapped his mind around this core concept when he said, in my opinion, one of the most incredible one-liners ever uttered by a human being, "Unarmed truth and unconditional love will have the final word in reality." There is an eternity future, and the only people that will inhabit eternity future are those who have allowed the glory of unconditional love to come into their hearts and to pervade their entire being. The prophecy goes on, though, and we need to hurry. The woman fled into the wilderness now. Why did the woman, after giving birth to Christ, after Christ was crucified, risen, and ascended, so you got your historical bearings, right? After post-Calvary, post-resurrection, post-apostolic, the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there for 1,260 days, and in Bible prophecy is a year. The things that I'm wanting to really share with you are so monumental that I can't take the minutes necessary to prove to you the day for a year principle. If you need that proof, let me know and I will give it to you. This is what's going on here. We have a 1260-year period of time in this prophecy where it tells us, Revelation 12 tells us, that something happens. Two things run concurrent. This is going to be mind-blowing. The next slide is vital. You need to grasp this. This is the secret genius to understanding world history, right here. You have two things running concurrent that are brought to view in Revelation. You won't get this from secular history books. Almost all history is revisionist history. Almost all history is telling the story from the standpoint of the enemy. But Scripture is telling us prophecy and history, and it lets the cat out of the bag. We got something going on here. And what we got going on here is we've got this large swath of history called the Middle Ages, the Dark Ages, where you have two things running concurrent. You have true Christianity gone underground. How did Revelation 12 say it? Into the wilderness, where God prepared a place for her to preserve the real deal. The knowledge of the truth of the gospel. But to all human perspective, everybody who's looking at history, what does it look like? There is no knowledge that the real thing is underground. Everybody's assuming that those dark ages where a colossal psycho edifice called the church that completely lost its mind with greed and violence. Everybody in secular history thinks that's Christianity. Is it any wonder that so many people in our world are running from Jesus? We have a popular bumper sticker in Eugene, which is very, very secular here. The bumper sticker says, "Jesus called the other day. He said he wants his religion back." There's a lot of truth in that. That's the kind of thing on a bumper sticker you wish was a Bible verse so you could quote it as a Bible verse. The fact is that we have something horrible going on in history. We could call it the grand masquerade of history. We could call it, if you rather, the grand hoax of history. If you don't like that, you can call it the grand switcheroo. You could even call it the grand hooly squag. You could call it the grand delusion. But in every case, we're describing the same historic phenomenon, and it is darkness of violence, the myth of redemptive violence married into Christian terminology and theology, where those who claim to represent Jesus are the ones bearing arms, carrying the sword, and slaughtering millions in the name of Jesus. And I suggest to you that God himself is an atheist with regards to this picture of God. God looks down on what people are saying about God, and God says, I don't believe that. I'm not like that. I'm not like the picture that has been painted in history that, according to Daniel's prophecies and according to Revelation's prophecies, is the lethal marriage of war, persecution, coercion, violence, whatever you want to call it, with a doctrinal system that portrays God as torturing people for all eternity, and a God whose favor and salvation can only be purchased by human suffering and groveling and works. The entire salvation by works edifice is part and parcel of the redemptive violence myth. It is paganism in a Christian garb. God cannot be bought off. You can't give money. There's no such thing as indulgences and penance. You can't give money or deeds. You can't climb Pilate's staircase till your knees are bloody. You can't force yourself to be a vegetarian long enough. You can't go through any motions on any level that will make God love you any more than he already does, because God already loves you with all his love. And once you wrap your mind around the good news of that reality, anything that truly is God's will, you begin to gravitate toward, because you want what God wants. Your heart begins to incline to the things that God inclines. Your very tastes begin to change. You begin to love what God loves and hate what God hates. It's astounding, the power of the gospel. And the prophecy goes on in 2 minutes and 22 seconds and says, and war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. So there's a battle, there's a war going on, but they didn't prevail, nor was there a place found for them anymore in heaven. Please notice, the farther back we can look, according to Winston Churchill, the farther forward we can see. History's vital. And now, John in his prophecy is saying, okay, I just told you the whole thing about the woman giving birth to the child and the dragon that devoured him, and he ascended. And then it's as if John is saying, now wait. For perspective, back up with me way, way back. Go back. There was war in heaven. If you can look back far enough, you can begin to see forward with crystal clarity. The word for war in this text, war broke out in heaven, is the word polemos, from which we get words like polls or politics. It's the concept not of wielding swords and shooting guns. The devil and Michael aren't clashing in midair, casting laser beams out of their fingertips at one another. This isn't a superhero movie. The dragon, the devil, and Michael, the text says, went to war. They fought. How did they fight? They fought with words. They fought with concepts. They fought with ideas. They fought with truth against falsehood. So the great dragon was cast out, and now we're told who he is. He's the devil and Satan. And Paul tells us exactly the nature of our warfare. For we, he says, though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The world has a way. Are you getting this? The world has a way of waging war. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. The weapons we fight with, as believers in the gospel, the weapons we fight with are not weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. Check this out. We demolish what? People? We whack off their limbs like Peter cut off their ears? Do we kick? Do we claw? Do we scratch? Do we yell? Do we scream? Do we cast accusations? We demolish what? Arguments and every pretension. Check that word out. Every pretension of Christianity. Every pretension of representing God's character. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against what? The knowledge of God. The correct perception of the character of God. And we take captive what? People in their bodies? What are we aiming for? We take captive with our arguments, not argumentativeness, but with our reasoning process in truth. That's what we're doing here during this convocation together. Okay, we take captive what? People's thoughts. People's thoughts. And we bring those thoughts through reasoning, through the gentle process of persuasion. We bring them, their thoughts, into obedience to the picture of God we see in Christ. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now, this is a parenthetical, verses 10 and 11, please understand this, take notes if you can so you can see this later on. Verses 10 and 11 are a parenthetical interlude. He's going on, he's describing the great controversy, and then he says, I heard a voice. So he's right in the middle of his vision and some angel interrupts. That's basically what's going on here. So he sees this vision and then he hears this voice in heaven saying, now, and now refers to something. Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before God day and night has been cast down. Now, we just saw previously that in the heavenly battle, war broke out in heaven, that the devil was cast out of the heavenly realm and fellowship to the earth. But now there's a second casting out. He's cast out at a time that is called now. What is this now? This is Calvary. The cross is the definitive event of clarity and truth. Of victory over evil and vindication of God's character. Hallelujah. The cross is the definitive moment in history. By announcing, Jesus comes into the world, by announcing the kingdom of God is at hand. And by calling his message the gospel of the kingdom, Jesus was deliberately launching a subversive revolution. What I mean by that is this was language that was in vogue at the time. Like language we would be familiar with today. Make America great again. Now imagine with that slogan uppermost in everybody's mind in society, Jesus comes along and he says with irony, yeah, let's make America great again. He's co-opting the language of the time. In Jesus' time, the language wasn't shock and awe, desert storm, make America great again. In Jesus' time, the language was the Caesar was the king, and the Roman Empire was expanding, and with every area, village, city, nation conquered, the gospel of the kingdom was proclaimed on behalf of Rome. And that's the exact language that was in use at the time. What was the gospel? The gospel is that the Roman Empire is spreading. Everybody should be so happy that we're going around the world and destroying whole civilizations in order to set up camp in their countries. Everybody should be happy that we are a military economic engine that is taking over the world. I'm talking about Rome. And that was the perspective. And it was called the gospel because it was the announcement of the spread of the Roman Empire. And Jesus comes along and he says, yeah, I'm the king. When Pilate says, are you the king of the Jews? So you say. Jesus is a master of irony. He's constantly flipping the metaphors. He's owning language that has been hijacked by the devil. It's like our word love in our culture right now. That vocabulary belongs to Jesus, and we need to take it back for him and define it in terms of the gospel. Jesus comes along and he says, I'm the king, but underneath is the idea, not exactly like what you see in Caesar. In fact, nothing like what you see in Caesar. And yeah, I've got a gospel of victory and conquest to announce. The gospel of the kingdom, it's here. But it's nothing like the thing that is popular and going at the time. Jesus is the anti-king. Jesus, his kingdom is the anti-kingdom. His power is anti-power. Jesus is the astounding, completely other kind of king that if we go a little deeper in our hearts, beyond the darkness of the myth of redemptive violence, the bedrock of our souls where we're deeply wounded, we want to be loved with a faithful love that is free from all coercion and force. And Jesus whispers to us at the deeper level, and he says, I'm that king. I'm the one you really want if you knew what you really wanted. Because lawlessness will abound, Jesus explains, something will happen in the world. The love of many will grow cold. We live in a world that is being gradually, at greater and greater speed, exponentially drained of love. But he who endures, what's the context grammatically here? He who endures in love. Contrary to the fact that love is vanishing, those who continue to endure in love will be saved. The word there is sozo, healed. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world. This subversive revolution will take hold of people's hearts, and it will be a witness, and then the end will come. And Paul prophesied that at the end of time, that men will be lovers of themselves. Narcissism will become the thing. Men will become lovers of themselves, lovers of money, greed, unloving, unforgiving, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. That's the world we live in. And in the midst of all of that coldness and hardness and all of the various manifestations of the great grand myth that violence and coercion is the way forward, there's a people who know Jesus, and the prophecy says they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. They're following Jesus in the form of his love. The powerful formula of the cross by which God's people are victorious over the world is simply profoundly this: you are fully known and fully loved by God. And that reality that is communicated at Calvary is the reality that we need to wrap our hearts and minds around. The prophecy goes on and says that there would be, now he backs up, there would be persecution during that 1,260-year period of time. Ellen White profoundly comments in Desire of Ages 487, it is no part of Christ's mission, what's that word, to compel men to receive him. It is Satan and men actuated by his spirit that seek to compel the conscience. Under a pretense of zeal for righteousness, men who are confederate with evil angels bring suffering upon their fellow men in order to convert them to their ideas of religion. But Christ is ever showing mercy, ever seeking to, what's that word? When? By revealing what? Aren't you just infatuated with this king? It's just amazing. He can admit no rival in the soul, nor accept a partial service, but he desires only voluntary service, the willing surrender of the heart under the constraint of love. That's what he's looking for. There is no more conclusive evidence that we possess the spirit of Satan than the disposition to hurt and to destroy those who do not appreciate our work and who act contrary to our ideas, whether that's happening in your marriage, with your children, in your place of business. If you're not physically coercing someone, pay attention to whether or not you're emotionally coercing them. Give a wide berth of freedom so people can come to know God's love. Ellen White said it this way, only by love is love awakened. Love alone is the agent God uses to expel sin from the heart, she says. Love and force are mutually exclusive and cannot occupy the same emotional space. Just let that register. That's the good news that we see in Jesus. That's the good news. And there will be, check me out, just pulling a fast one on you here. Non-coercive love is the essence of God's character. And my appeal to you, to me, to us, is to cast off your reserve and allow yourself to fall in love with Jesus. Cast off your reserve, allow your heart and mind to believe that Jesus is not who you and I have thought he is, that God is not the coercive monster that religion has made him out to be. Allow yourself to believe that God is infinitely good and he's only on your side, and that all the suffering and the pain in the world is traceable to a rebellion against the principle of God's love, that God himself is not the source or the origin of the things that hurt and wound and afflict us. Allow yourself to believe the good news. Allow yourself to fall in love with Jesus and with God the Father through Jesus. I appeal to you to make that decision if you have not. This is going to be ever so brief, but on Sabbath we're going to have a baptism. There are some who are going to be baptized. Praise God. Baptism is the outward expression of loyalty to the new regime, the new revolution, the revolution that is the gospel of Christ. If you are convicted that your paradigm is shifting such that you want to be a follower of Jesus and be baptized, talk to one of us, one of the speakers, and we will talk about the possibility of baptism on Sabbath. Thank you for hearing all of that. I have no idea how many minutes over I went. I'm assuming that it wasn't very many. And let's have a closing prayer. Father in heaven, you are truly amazing and beautiful. We ask that you would come into our hearts anew, those of us who have known you. Those of us who have not known you, I pray, Father, that the truth of your love would be so, so convincing, so reasonable, so rational, so attractive that those here who have not made a full, unreserved choice to give you their hearts, that they would make that choice right now, in Jesus' name, amen.
The mission and passion of Lightbearers is publishing, training, and evangelism. To learn how you can partner with us or hear other messages like this, visit us online at lightbearers.org. You can also call us at 1-877-585-1111 or write to us at Lightbearers 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon 97438. It's through your prayers and generosity that we are able to do what we do. Thank you for listening.